Hey guys, it's really good to see y'all this morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church. If you're new, I'd love to meet you after the service. Or if we just never met, I regularly run into people that say, I've been going 2 years, 4 years, we just never met. So come say hello. I'd love to shake your hand. And if there's any way I can help you take the next step of making this your home church, I'd love to do that. There's a lot of amazing things going on here, and we'd love for you to be a part of this place. If you're here last week, we had a stage full of people that were sending out to plant a church. Folks that have been here forever, like the Du Bois or Weston or Natalie, just a whole horde of folks. And it's great to send them, but they're some of our best folks as we try to plant churches to reach the million people in the triangle who don't yet know Jesus. And so what that means is we need you to backfill some. We need folks to run sounds and lead community groups and work with the kids and teach. And if you're not serving or leading or using your gifts, today would be a great day to start so we can send people and then restore. So consider that if you call Vintage Church your home. If you're new, for the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to go through John chapter 16 and see how it changes our lives, see what peace is really about, and then we'll finish with three songs. So whether you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower, you're welcome here, and we believe that Jesus is going to meet you and pull you to himself and make you like him. So let me pray for us, and we'll start this time together, all right? Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, I'm thankful that even in this passage, it shows men and women who were with you for 3 years who doubt and who are skeptical and who are cynical, and yet you're good and you love them and you continue to demonstrate that you're God and you continue to walk with them and pull them into faith, God. And so we pray for this time that as we talk here and as we think about who Jesus is, that we'd be patient with ourselves, that we would let you do this good work, and that we would see you and be changed by your love. How good you are to us, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So there are times and places, there are realities and souls reshaped by men and women wrenching catastrophe into grace and mercy. This happens contrary to adversity with the assistance of pain for the glory of God. Today, we want to talk about what it looks like to be beastly men and women who are able to take chaos and actually bend it into peace. This is not a test. This is not a trial. It's for the stout of heart. It is for the suffering elite who have run the gauntlet believing that Jesus will rescue no matter what might become us. And so there's a challenge here, a challenge for you. You're the only one that can allow Jesus to do this. There's a process in conversations like this that somehow transforms us from understanding to becoming. You understand concepts of peace, whether you're a doubter, a seeker, or a follower. You can think through it, read through it, inspire others. But it's time to give up understanding peace and understanding what Jesus has done and actually become it. And so we're going to talk about that quite often this morning. We know for sure that peace is not the cessation of hostility. It's not. That's for the idealist among us. That's for the blissfully unaware. It's for dreamers. We're not dreamers, we're visionaries who have been changed by Jesus and go take his peace to the ends of the earth. And so ultimately, if you're a follower of Christ, what that means is you've looked into the fire, you realize that you had part in the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet he didn't retaliate. He gave forgiveness and mercy instead. And so our prayers in that shift from a prayer of understanding, a prayer of God, would you bring peace to the earth, to a very deep prayer of becoming, we are the peacemakers of God, and we're going to go operate in that manner. So if you have a Bible, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 16. If you don't, there's one in front of you or on the pew beside you. You're welcome to make that yours. On the screen, it says this in verse 30 and 31. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? We know that Jesus was fully human and fully God. And as a human, he encountered and experienced all the emotional things that we do. And as best I can tell, up in the book of John to this point, this is the first time that Jesus experiences momentary disbelief. He's just taken aback. Just now you believe? Like all the stuff I've done over the last 3 years as you've journeyed with me just now? Like you were with me in the very beginning when John the Baptist, that prophet that thousands were following, the first one for 300 years, pointed at me and said, leave John and follow Jesus, for I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. You were there at the first miracle at the wedding where they ran out of wine. And I made you pick up the ceremonial washing jars, carry it down to the well in the center of the city, fill it back up, and bring it to me, thinking that this was the silliest request of all time. And I turned that dirty ceremonial washing water into the new wine, the joy of the kingdom of God. You were there when I walked into the temple on the very next day, and you thought I was going to be beaten and arrested because I had wielded a whip and I was turning over tables, but that was divine fury, and they knew not to mess with it. You were there when I walked into the city, and a woman was at the well at noontime, and I told her and everybody in the city everything that they had ever done. You were there when I picked up the man at the pool, Bethsaida, and carried him in for healing. You were there when I fed 5,000 men, 15,000 men, women, and children. When I calmed the storm of your life, you were there. So just now? Like all of that stuff, but now you believe. And it beckons a question for us. The question is, what's it going to take for you to believe? The disciples had to sift through a lot in their life, but they got one thing right. It took 3 years to get there, so it might take you quite some time, but they were able to declutter everything that was going on so they could see clearly what was happening. Often it takes us sifting through the mess of life, the baggage that you've gone through, especially with faith, to get to honest answers when it comes to faith. It's a lot like this. Your faith is, in some sense, like a garage. Maybe your parents had a garage when you were growing up. Maybe you have one. At first, you park cars in a garage, but that doesn't last for very long. Because then you start to store stuff in your garage, and it's more and more stuff. There are 253 pairs of shoes. There are boxes that your grandparents bought your parents from their attic. There's boxes that your parents had 15 years before in their first house, and they've never opened them in 15 years, but they keep all the boxes of stuff. There's that blow-up jacuzzi that you thought was a good idea until Uncle Earl got into it, and nobody's ever gotten into it since. That's over in the corner. There's a lemonade stand from 1984. There's every bike your family has ever had in 25 years. And so when you open the garage, everything falls out. It just spills out, and it's a mess, so you try to close it as fast as you can and push stuff up in there. And that's a lot like your faith. It's so cluttered that the moment that you start to think about Jesus, think about the Bible, think about faith, stuff starts to fall out everywhere, and you slam it back in, and you think, someday I'll get to that because there's probably good stuff in there. If you're a doubter or a seeker, or if you're a follower in a season of doubt, you need to do what the disciples did. You're going to have to declutter your faith so you can see the one thing that they finally realized was most important. I think probably for all of us, there's three major things that clutter your faith that you're going to have to be pretty radical with giving away. The first is this. It's religion. Religion can have beautiful parts to it. The middle path of enlightenment seems very appealing, or the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do under you, or the giving of alms in Islam. These are redeemable things. But for the majority of us, religion has been very legalistic. Legalistic means a harsh application of rules. You've had a very harsh application of rules, and that's what you think faith is. That's what religion is. Maybe it was legalistic forms of Christianity in the Pentecostal part of our faith, or maybe it was evangelical aspects, or maybe you grew up in a Catholic church or a Catholic school, and the legalism that you experienced there is deafening. And so you sense the goodness of Jesus, and when we talk, it's almost like it's pulling you in, and yet it's so cluttered with the religion that you experienced, you shut the door quickly and you think, maybe someday I'll get there. Another thing that clutters your mind, makes it hard for you to believe, or makes doubt very tangible, is Christians. Christians are different than religion. Religion is the organization of people. Christians are people. And so you've looked at people, and some Christians have been very deceptive. They have done hateful things towards you. They have not acted like Jesus at all. And if you think that's what a Christian is and they're like Jesus, then you won't know part of Jesus at all. Or maybe this happened. Maybe you saw a follower of Christ who seemed to be without shame, And like they walked in forgiveness and some manner of joy, and it was attractive. So you started following and watching that person. And it was appealing at first, but like every other Christian, ultimately they failed. Ultimately they let you down. And so you've wrongly attributed Jesus with Christians, and you're going to have to take everything that you think and have seen in Christians and give it to the goodwill, just unclutter entirely and be done with it. And then the third thing I think that might clutter your faith that makes you kind of like the disciples for 3 years where they saw Jesus moving but just couldn't believe, that third thing is you. Some of you are pretty sure that you've done the impossibly bad and that God has no place for you in his kingdom. You hear stories of forgiveness, and you hear the hugeness of the mercy of God, and you think, certainly that covers most people, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how sinful, and maybe you don't use that word. Maybe you say dark or broken or abusive. If you just knew, you wouldn't apply these things to me. But when I open up the scriptures in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels that tell about Jesus, I see early followers that were the most broken people on the planet. One of the most famous followers of Jesus ever was a prostitute. She busted up a meal that Jesus was having with religious leaders, kicked in the door, and ran over to Jesus' feet, got on her knees, wet Jesus' feet with her tears, and dried his feet with her hair. And Jesus looks at this woman and forgives this prostitute and says, as long as the gospel goes forward, she'll always be spoken of. Or what about a guy named Matthew, who we just say was a tax collector, but he was worse. He was a thief. He was worse than that. He was really committing treason. He was robbing his own country to give to the Romans and taking a large portion for himself. And so if you've committed treason or if you've committed murder or if you're a prostitute, these are the earliest followers of Jesus. And so whatever you've done, he can forgive everything already. That's the style of Jesus, the pattern of Jesus, and the power of his forgiveness. Or maybe some of you aren't like that. Maybe it's not your brokenness that keeps you from Jesus. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's your intellect. Maybe you're keenly intelligent. Maybe it's your prestige. You're popular, you're important, you're known. Maybe it's the legacy of your family lineage. And you start to think to yourself, well, Jesus sounds really interesting, but my whole life I've been independent. I've been intellectually alone, and I don't need this Jesus guy. Well, I would give you a man named Paul. Paul says in the New Testament, in terms of education, mine was better than yours. In terms of intellect, I can outthink you. In terms of family lineage, I had the best possible available. In terms of being known, I led the whole country. And I tell you, it was worthless compared to the glory and the beauty and the goodness of Jesus. And so there are things cluttering your life right now that's making it hard for you to believe. And it's not a problem with the main thing, the one thing. It's everything else. And so I want to invite you into the garage of your faith today and clear out, rip out, get rid of everything until it's just Jesus. If you look at Jesus and he's too good and he's too forgiving and he's too merciful and you walk away because of how good he is, well, that's fine. But don't walk away because of Christians or religion or yourself, for Jesus is greater than all of those things. What's it going to take for you to believe? I think it's just one thing. They saw Jesus and they finally believed. Now, the passage goes on, and it says this in the next couple of verses. Verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. I want you to hold that little phrase, because I'm going to come back to it. In me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There was a pastor in Germany during the rise of the Third Reich before World War II broke out. And he tells stories of gathering with his little congregation in their church building and praying that the darkness that was rising would somehow be turned back. They would pray that the kingdom come, that the glory be his alone, that the power was his alone. And yet while they were praying these things, SS divisions of the Third Reich would march in his city with spit-shined boots and machine guns over their shoulders. And he would say it seemed impossible and the weapons of our faith virtually useless, as they had machine guns and tanks and planes and we had forgiveness and prayer and love and mercy. It just seemed like the darkness would rise and there was nothing that we could do against the tribulation that was coming. There's tribulation and darkness and suffering everywhere you look in the world. If you take armed conflicts in the world right now, an armed conflict is if 100 people or more have died around that conflict. all the way to full-blown wars. A war is typified as 10,000 men, women, and children or more have died. If you take that spectrum of armed conflicts to wars, there's 900-plus conflicts and wars going on in the world right now. Right now. The world is this way because for as long as time has been, whoever has power uses that power to their own advantage, to the oppression and the brokenness of anyone who doesn't have that power. The strong rule. That's world history. It's a cycle of death. It's cyclical death, if you will. Here's the cycle. One people group come to power, and they oppress everyone around them, whether they are the minority or the majority, and then 10 years pass, or 100 years pass, and the once oppressed become the powerful, and they oppress the once oppressor. That's the cycle. That's the single motif of history. One guy named Lance Morrow says it this way: for every atrocity, there must be an equal and opposite atrocity. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grays, tells of this pattern. He says, if you look at World War II and what the SS did, one story in particular where the SS marched into a small city in Germany and a trap had been laid for them and it was bloody and violent and it took 30 SS soldiers. And so in retaliation, they gathered up more than 300 men, women, and children of Jewish descent, huddled them into a building, set it on fire, and burned them alive. Only to watch the Third Reich fall and death squads of Jewish people gather together to hunt down any Nazi, any SS, or any sympathizer. It's the cyclical death pattern of our world. You don't have to go 75 years back to find this. In the 1990s, the Serbs came to power and they killed tens of thousands of Croatians. It was blood for blood, they said, because in the 1930s and 40s, the Croatians were in power and they killed hundreds of thousands of Serbs. There is no peace, there's only vengeance. There is no golden rule, it's just eye for an eye. You stabbed me, and so I'm going to return that favor and stab you when I have power. A scholar, Lewis Smead, says these words, I think it's so helpful: vengeance is a passion to get even. It is a hot desire to give back as much pain as someone gave you. The problem with revenge is that it never gets what it wants. It never evens the score. Fairness never comes. The chain reaction set off by every act of vengeance always takes its unhindered course. It ties both the injured and the injurer to an escalator of pain. Both are stuck on the escalator as long as parity is demanded, and the escalator never stops, never lets anyone off. This is now the third service that I've read this quote, and I've watched your eyes as I've tried to turn from screen to screen and try to sense what's happening. And here's a profound thing I think I've discovered. As I start to read this quote, you're thinking about the story of the SS, or you're thinking about the Serbs and the Croatians. But as the quote goes on, that transitions to your eyes on your own heart, your mind on your own situation, that you have seen this cycle of death in your own life. It's what you're currently experiencing in your family when you go home. It's what you've experienced in your extended family. It's the story of your work life, and it's the broken chain of past relationships that seem to never recover or never heal. And I get it. Somebody struck out against you, and you're wounded. The wound hurts. But the convicting thing is this: you struck out in vengeance. You retaliated. Maybe you didn't go first, but you went second and made sure that there was a third and a fourth blow to come. We just can't seem to stop this cycle of death, can we? There are moments that you come into a relationship with your spouse or your parents or your kids or your friends or your deep spiritual community, and you know you can't say that one word. You can't give that thought out again. Every time you do it, it just blows things up. And you come right to that line, and you almost stop, but you just can't. You say it anyways. It's like being in a really hot room and a fireplace being in the corner, and you're just sweating is so hot, and you go over to the fireplace, and you put some logs in it and kerosene, and you light it up, and you've just made the room 10 times as hot. Your relationships are so hot because you just can't come right to the point and stop saying those things. It's blood for blood. You got to even the score. You think if you don't even the score, they'll get away with this thing and they'll keep doing it. And so you're going to make sure to get your jab, your lick in. You take intimate things that your friend gave you. And you come right up to the point where you know that that's protected information, but because they slandered you, you slander them back. You look at your spouse and you say, I can't believe you spent that money. I'm going to go do the same now. I can't believe you looked at that. I'll never be with you again. There's always a new blow for an old blow. And as long as you do that, you will receive a fresh strike, a bloody nose. It's ironic how much we hate the concept of eye for an eye or vengeance. When I tell you there's 900 wars in the world right now, you get sick to your stomach. Vengeance seems terrible until you've had the blow, and then all of a sudden, vengeance seems like justice. Vengeance seems like I'm just protecting myself. I'm just evening things up. And I tell you, vengeance is never justice. It's just domino hatred. It's domino hatred. It's one strike after another strike after another strike. And I wonder what it is that you're setting off. And I wonder which one that you've turned over, thinking that your vengeance is actually justice when it couldn't possibly be. There's a moment that you come up and you say the thing, and do you know why you can't stop? Because you're not at peace with yourself. You're not deeply at peace with yourself. I think I can prove it just kindly if you'll let me. You have a moment to look at another person that you're in relationship with and offer them forgiveness. They did hurt you. They did strike you. You are bleeding. And you can look at them and say, I hope we never get here again. I hope I can overcome this and we don't repeat this cycle. I'm going to end it now by telling you, though you struck me, I forgive you. Though you use the words that you know you can't use, I forgive you in this moment. But you don't. And it's a proof that you don't yet know really what Christ has done for you. If you had any ability to fathom how much it is that Jesus forgave you and what it is that you deserved in the midst of your brokenness towards Jesus, and he looked at you being crucified but didn't retaliate, that would bring peace into your heart, mind, and soul, and you could look at other people and say, I'm going to forgive you and not retaliate. You want to even score? I do too. I really love it. I want it. I want to strike back. I want to make sure you know it's not okay to pop me like that. I'm going to pop you right back. But if I look to Jesus, I can find peace with myself. Jesus on the cross could have had battalions of angels come to his rescue, or he could speak words and have the full power of the omnipotent God move through him as he is God. But instead, he chose a crucifixion without retaliation. He didn't even the score. And because he's loved us that way, we now don't have to go and retaliate and give consequences. We are at peace with ourselves because Jesus has offered us this peace. Do you remember that little phrase that I told you? Hold on to this. I'm going to come back to it. It's so simple. In me, you have peace. We talk about in Jesus or in him all the time. I've said this 1,000 times over the time I've been pastor at Vintage. The most repeated phrase in the New Testament is in him, meaning you've been picked up and put in him. That's hard for us to understand. Everything he did and everything he said now is all we've done and all we've said because we're in him. So let's try to make this tangible with an analogy. Think back to a couple months ago when it was 98 degrees. Maybe that was like 2 days ago. It was hot forever. And they say it feels like 108 degrees when you walk outside, to which you think, then why isn't it 108 degrees? And you walk outside and it actually feels like it's 118 degrees and you start sweating immediately. That's North Carolina summers. And it's so humid that you walk outside and you have asthma. You've never had asthma before, but you get it because when you breathe in the air, it's so humid you start to literally drown. You're drowning, right? So one of the ways that you can finally relax is to jump into a pool. Never jump into a pool that other people use. You need a private pool, your own pool, but at least think through it with me for a minute. When you jump into the pool, everything that's true about the pool is now true about you. It's cool. It's wet. It's relaxing. It's restoring. It's refreshing because you're in the pool. You're in Jesus. Everything that's about Jesus, you now are. So there's an utterly profound verse here, and it's the last little section that we'll deal with in John 16, and then I'll make a concluding remark to us. But everything that this is rightfully saying about Jesus now is true about you because you're in him. Look at what it says in verse 28. I came from the Father, that's thing one that's true, and have come into the world. Whatever that means for Jesus is now true for you. And now I'm leaving the world. And number three, going back to the Father. I'm going to the Father. I came from the Father, meaning he always has been. He's always been God. He's always been in existence. The theological word is preeminence, and a pastor named Dr. Lockridge does a lot better with explaining this, and so here's his words. Dr. Lockridge says, Jesus always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about the fact that he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's Jesus. He's preeminent. He's over all things. Now, here's why this is good for you. Like getting in the pool on a hot August day. What's he done with his preeminence? Here's what he's done. He chose you. That's crazy. Have you ever been chosen? Like, have you ever had the love of your life look right at you and say, for no other reason, not because of your looks, not because of your intellect, not because of your kindness, not because of what you've done for me, for no other reason, I'm just picking you. There's nothing you can do to get unpicked. There's no way you can push yourself away from me choosing you. I'm just choosing all of you. You're mine. And when he says mine, there's this flood of things that happens to you. You feel like you can finally be yourself. There's no more pretending or masks. There's no more make-believe. There's no more living lies. All of a sudden, your confidence just skyrockets. You feel like you belong, and you do. You feel like you're accepted, and it's there. And if this person saying these things about you has a keen intellect and endless strength, then you're safe with that person. That person will protect you and take care of you. Now, here's the beauty of this. In John 15, 16, that we just passed a couple of weeks ago, Jesus looks right at you and says, you did not choose me. All of a sudden, all the pressure releases. This thing is not your religion. This thing is not your doing. This thing is not your good actions. This thing is not what you have come to believe. It's not your theological stances. You didn't do it. He says instead, I chose you. The King of Kings, the most lovely being ever, the preeminent one, looks at you and says, I chose you. It's so important. Later on, Jesus speaks to a guy named Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, maybe the sweetest words ever written. Listen to what it says. For he chose us, Jesus chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined, which means he pre-chose you. He pre-loved you. He pre-loved you for adoption, to sonship and daughtership through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. I didn't do this in shame or manipulation. It was his pleasure to pick you. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on you. Because of the grandiose nature of these words, I have to read what an author says they mean. I get caught up in how large they are and can't find words for myself. And so Eugene Peterson says this is what this means. For you, listen, please, this is God choosing you. Long before God laid down earth's foundation, he had you in mind, had settled on you as the focus of his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved son. He thought of everything. He provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. Do you have any idea how being chosen like this brings peace into your life? You belong to the King. So when your spouse looks at you and rejects you, you have no rejection, really. This is the difference between understanding and becoming. I'm asking you to become. You don't have to strike back at your spouse when they reject you because you're fully in belonging acceptance to Jesus. When you try to love somebody, your next door neighbor or your coworker, and they hate you and they treat you like an enemy, you can look at that person and realize when you were enemies with God, he loved you, and that love can't go anywhere, and so you can love even those who hate you and despise you. when somebody comes to take your time and treat you poorly, when somebody comes and takes your money and doesn't repay you, when somebody steals your stuff, you can look at that person and say, I have the lavish grace of God. For the rest of eternity, I'll be a wealthy heir of the King of Kings. You can't take anything from me. How could you take my acceptance? Jesus gives it to me freely. How could you take my love? It's endless from him. How could you take anything? Do you have any concept of how radical this would change your life if you believed? Now, if this is the only good thing that he did for us, it would be great. But look what it says. It then says in that one verse, he has come into the world. Jesus has. Do you know why he came into the world? To get you, to win you, to offer you forgiveness. Like, here's the most radical duality you will ever hear. Please understand this. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, two things were happening simultaneously. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was actively becoming our sin. And the last word that Jesus speaks to us is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, if you've ever murdered somebody and you ask forgiveness in Jesus, Jesus literally became your murderer. And in response, he says, Father, forgive Susan, for she didn't even know what she was doing. If your anger has ripped your home apart, you've just obliterated your spouse and your kids, Jesus literally became your anger, your obliteration of your family. And in response, he said, Father, forgive him. He didn't know what he was doing. Your racism, your lust, your hatred, he became it all. What a wild duality. He came just to forgive you. And when you have forgiveness like this, you have untouchable peace. You could never disrupt my peace. I can sit with anybody and whatever they say, and I'm not here yet because I'm still in that process of understanding to becoming, but I'm praying that I can become this. I can listen to anything and realize it's way worse than what you might say. I actually had part in the crucifixion of God. What are you going to tell me that's worse than that? There's nothing worse than that. And so somebody comes to me and says, hey, Tyler, you're a big jerk. I could say, it's way worse than that. I killed God. I'm really sorry. Will you show me how? Can we work on this together? Will you help me? You can be hated by your next door neighbor because you're a follower of Jesus. And you can forgive them because Jesus has forgiven you already. You can come right to that point where you unleash on your friend who's a spiritual sister or brother in Christ and instead not say the word because the King has changed you. And then there's that last little piece. I'm going back to the Father. Do you know what that means for you and for me? Jesus is on the highest throne of the highest heaven, and he'll never get off that throne. You can't impeach him, and he's never going to resign. And so his forgiveness reigns forever. His choosing of you reigns forever. There's no way to get out of that or to break his forgiveness or to break his love. And so for the rest of time, you can be peacemakers securely in the love of Christ because it'll never change. And so here's my closing statement to you. Jesus was crucified, and he didn't retaliate. That's what it is to be a peacemaker. You can be crucified and not retaliate. Can you start to see how that might change your marriage? If your spouse crucifies you and you decide not to retaliate, you're the one that ends the cyclical death in your marriage. Somebody's got to end it. That's you. Can you imagine what it would be like in your workplace if somebody keeps taking credit for your work and you're just so angry and you unleash on them all the time? And finally you realize they're crucifying you and you decide not to retaliate, you might not get the promotion. You might not get the credit. You might not get the raise. But you just acted as if you're a peacemaker and you will earn the right to profess the greatness of God to the people. They will not understand, what are you? And then you can finally point to Jesus and say, look how good he is. The world is blow for blow, eye for an eye. Crucifixion for crucifixion. We're the peacemakers of God. We look to Jesus and we find our security in him and we say, crucify me and I won't retaliate. That's how the world will be changed. How good God is. In me, you will have peace. Let's pray. God, for our friends that are doubters and seekers here, would you show them how you are peace and how strong you are and how your love changes, that you chose them, that you forgive them, and the goodness of your pursuit and the power of your love would bring them into the kingdom of God and make them followers of Christ. The moment that we're followers of Christ, we're no longer men and women who are idealists. We're no longer folks that are blissfully unaware. No, no, we know about the 900 wars, and we know about the billion plus people under the line of poverty, and we know suffering. We're the suffering elite. We've run the gauntlet of pain because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Crucify us, and we will rise on the other side of death. And so, God, would you let us stop praying things that are too small, stop acting things that are too thin, and finally, Lord, realize that we can't lose anything. You can't take anything from us. We have everything already, and we could go and live as peacemakers. How good you are to us, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.